We welcome you in the name of the Lord. You're visiting. Special welcome. We're glad you're here. If you're a long timer or a recent timer or regular attender, welcome. I'm glad you're here too. You got out in the wet, yucky, nasty weather. Don't get too proud. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Right? But that's why we gather to worship the Lord, isn't it? He's done a great deal for us. What or who is a name dropper? Describe that. What is that? Someone who says they know someone, right? Okay. And what are they? How do you usually work in name dropping? How do they use that? Yeah, sometimes to get out of trouble. Casually, like just work it in there, right? That's when you're good at it, right? What's that? Let me say something. That's okay. I'll talk. There's this phrase, finish this phrase for me. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? How many of you ever heard that before? That's a really, really popular thing in this world, and man, it can be very, very true, can it? You get places by that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. This is kind of a story along those lines a little bit. Luke is a gospel. It's a story, a narrative of Jesus' life from the viewpoint of Luke. And Luke lets his hearers or his readers know from the very get-go that his purpose is to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. In other words, Luke isn't necessarily like John or Matthew in the key sense of trying to get someone to come to faith. He's trying to strengthen someone's faith, which makes the context of what we're about to talk very important. He's trying to convince or persuade that what they have been holding to is true. Kind of like preaching to a church is most of the time we as Christians are gathered in the name of the Lord, and we use the scriptures to try to encourage us that, yes, what we hold to is genuine and an authentic truth. And so Luke is kind of approaching it from this angle. Last week we talked about the three parables. Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees, and he tells this famous stories of the three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes out to get leaves the 99. There's 100 sheep, he leaves 99 and one's lost, and he goes and returns it. He tells us the next parable of the lost coin, where a woman loses a coin and she sweeps the whole house until she finds it, and then there's great rejoicing. And then the very, very popular parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. Three parables told in a row, but Jesus has been telling that very, very specific purpose. I said Luke 16, but turn to 15 just for a moment to get a kind of a running jump into this text. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" This is the context in which these parables are told, that the Pharisees are muttering that Jesus is hanging out with sinful people. And so he begins to tell them that they should be rejoicing, that everyone is welcome in the kingdom of heaven. They think they're the elite. They're the ones with the right pedigree. They're the ones that are not marginalized. They're the in crowd, and they cannot stand it that Jesus is coming along and espousing that those that are on the fringes should get to come in, and he's hanging out with sinful people. And that's why he tells the stories. It's not evangelistic as much as it is he's trying to let them know lost people matter to God. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not. It matters that God cares and has a heart. He's trying to evoke in the Pharisees a sense that you should have a heart, not just for your Bible thumping, not just for your law touting, not just for your religiosity's sake, but there's a reason that we're to be religious, and that is to have the heart of God. That's the whole idea of being religious, is whether you gather in a religious formal setting or not, that's really irrelevant to what the idea of gathering is to become like him and gain his heart and have the sense that the creator of all things has for his people, whether they're lost, whether Jewish, whether they're Gentile, whatever they are. And so that's where we go. And now we jump into Luke 16. He's still dialoguing in this way. Now he's talking to his disciples and says, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be a manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Okay, you get what's going on here? A little bit. This is the parable of the shrewd manager, that this guy is being called an account. It's like time to kind of show the books. And he realizes that he has not done a good job managing his master's possessions and his business. And so he's going to go out and he's going to work the crowd so that when he loses his job, he might have friends somewhere. He's trying to build up his base of who he knows. Verse 5 says, so he called in each one of his master's debtors and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? Obviously, he's really good at accounting because he doesn't even know. But that's beside the point. 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told, I thought, I got a neighbor over here that he owes me some olive oil. I need to really think about how much he owes me. 600 or 700 gallon, I don't know, but I can really relate to this, can't you? It's a different time, different era, that's all I'm saying. 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied, and the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. So cut it in half. I'm good at math. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Right on the heels of the Pharisees muttering, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus tells them, hey, all of heaven is rejoicing when things are found, and you're not rejoicing. You're just worried about being religious. And then he kind of turns to the disciples and goes, let me tell you another story. So the thing when we come to parables, we have to understand first it's about context. What is this about? And who is this about? And we have to understand the purpose and nature. Even though he's talking to the disciples, there's a backdrop here, and it comes on the heels of the Pharisees muttering. And so this is about the Pharisees. Now, parables, he's getting ready to tell more parables, and let's make sure we have a clear understanding of parables. Parables are little short stories told to convey a truth or tell a point. They're trying, kind of like a sermon illustration, they're trying to illustrate something further of one main theme. So let's look at a few. Here's a characteristic of parables. First, context is key. You have to, all parables must be interpreted with the context in which they are told, because sometimes the writers of the Gospels will tell one parable in one setting, but they'll change it to use it in a different setting because they'll shade it a little differently. We'll look at that maybe in a little bit. So context is one of the keys. Secondly, they're nameless characters, right? Usually they don't really care about, there was the man that was beat up, and there's a guy named the Good Samaritan. We don't know his real name. We just know that there's another priest, there's another follower, that they didn't help this poor man beaten. But we know that this good guy from Samaria helped him, which was just a nameless character. So they're not necessarily real people. They're just parts of a story to tell a point. So they're usually, you got to look at the context, the nameless characters, and then there's very little detail or explanation given. He's just telling a story. So as a result, you don't want to get too caught up in some of the details, generally speaking. Usually there's just one main theme or one point. So in this text of like Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and lost son, all of them are highlighting something lost, and they're all pointing to one main point. And so Jesus will sometimes tell several parables to reemphasize, to bolster what he's trying to say. And then last, there's very little interpretation given. The problem with parables is sometimes we try to have a secret deep meaning to them, that they're just a story to highlight what Jesus is really trying to drive home with one main point. And so it's a short story to convey a moral teaching or a truth, okay? That means everything is held for one point, and so you don't want to read into it. So who is this for? Contextually, we know that it's for the Pharisees because they're the ones muttering. Let's read on. So the master commended, I'm going to pick up in verse 8 again. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Verse 14 kind of gives it away that he's talking to the disciples, but who's listening? Who's right there? It's all one part of the main story. After the, they're at this dinner, and Jesus is hanging out with sinful people, and obviously his disciples are there, but the Pharisees are looking on, and they're muttering, going, "Hey, what's he doing hanging out with that rabble?" And so after he gets done telling them, "You guys got to have a heart for the lost. You got to care about other things than just who's on the in crowd and the cool crowd." And then he goes, "Hey," and then he turns to his disciples and goes, "Hey, let me tell you guys a parable." Now, this parable is for the Pharisees because it just reminds us in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money. This is a group of people that they're the aristocrats. They're the in crowd. They have wealth. They use their wealth for power. You want to get things done, you power it done. You pay a little bribe here and there, and that's how you make things happen. No, Judas Iscariot. How did Jesus really get betrayed? Paid a little 30 pieces of silver on the side, and the Pharisees appropriately killed him in a time that was beneficial to them so they could smooth out all the crowd. These guys knew how to work the angle. And so the key element of this story is a manager is managing. And what does a manager do? He handles someone else's possessions, right? But the master comes home and he deals with a dishonest manager. But then the master goes, "Wow, think about this. This guy deals shrewdly and goes, well, cut your bill in half. Only, we'll take 20% off." And then the manager goes, "Wow," he commends him. "Good job. Wow, that was smart thinking," right? Sometimes we go, reading this story, first like, "Wow, that was pretty clever." But that's the point. See, either Jesus has completely changed his theology, or he's really being sarcastic. Because either he's like, "No," what he says, verse 8, after the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Sometimes we go, "Wow, that was really clever." For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. That's never been a teaching of Jesus. So that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Either Jesus is going, hey, use money, you know, to manipulate and gain whatever you can in this world so that when you die, you get to go on in. He's really mocking the Pharisees and saying, you guys are all about this wealth and money thing. If you love money, the guy who loved his life, the manager who dealt shrewdly, he wasn't thinking about the manager's possessions, and that's the point. He handled his manager's possessions poorly. That's why he was about to get canned. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. What's the Pharisees' job? They're the keepers of the law. They're the ones that try to keep everyone on the track of righteousness. They're the managers, and who's their boss? God. He's the master in the story. And he's coming back, and he's going to hold an account. And they're supposed to have managed his money well. And Jesus reminds the point. He drives it home when he says, he who can be trusted with little will be trusted with much. You know, when I was younger, I thought, when I get out of high school, I really want to make a lot of money. Because we didn't have a lot of money, and I knew that money is how you get things done in this world. So I decided to become a preacher. Not a good plan. Foolish, you know, 18-year-old or something goes crazy, you know, has a weird concept. No, but I knew when I became a preacher that dream was gone, you know. But I always thought then, even in my early years, thinking, man, if I could just make a little bit more, then, you know, I'd be happy and I could have this and then do that. And there's always one more thing. But that's kind of the trap of it, isn't it? Ecclesiastes says, the eye is never satisfied with seeing nor the ear filled with hearing. How much is enough? We always want more. And the idea is, I've seen some very wealthy people be incredibly generous, but I've also seen some really economically challenged people, poor people, be incredibly selfish. It's not about that. And sometimes the reason the Lord has blessed someone has been they've been faithful with a little bit. And the myth is that when I have a lot, then you ever heard the saying, when I win the lottery, I'm going to pay off the church. Too late. We're good to go. Think of something else religious. Aaron has a mortgage. He'd appreciate that, you know, whatever, so, you know, right? But it's like, no. If you're faithful now, think about your last week. Who'd you encounter? How'd you respond to those encounters? Was on the road? At the office? Were you faithful last week, from last Sunday to this Sunday, with all that God had intended for you? Or do you think, you know, when spring comes, I'm really going to be righteous. You know, after this winter, I'm going to hunker down for the winter, but after that, I'm really going to serve, you know, help people out there. This is about management. This is about stewardship. This is about the Pharisees who have it all, and they're squandering it away as if God's not keeping track. And Jesus is really being sarcastic. Go, wow, keep powering it down, boys. It's really working out for you. And then he reminds them that what the world applauds and what God applauds sometimes are very different things. The world goes, wow, it's great to be clever. It's great to be well-read. It's great to be informed. It's great to be up to date. It's great to be modern. It's great to know a lot of people. It's great to have a lot of clout. And the world goes, yeah, well, that's so cool. Yeah, way to go. You played it well. Well done. Well played. Sometimes Jesus goes, I want you to have a heart for people. That's what I want. If you revisit verse 9, it says, use worldly wealth to gain friends. You know, buy it. Power it. Talk your way into it. Smoozle your way out of it. Work it, baby. You rub my back, I'll rub yours. You know, the good old boy system. We don't do that here. Just hypothetically think about what that might mean. It's not what you know. It's who you know. Manipulate it. Work it. Connive it. Justify it. And you'll be just fine. Verse 16, he continues in his teachings. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. These are guys who are used to squeezing the law tightly and refining it and adding several things to it so that they're making sure everyone else is being good. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, you think, well, that's out of context a little bit, but Jesus is reminding them, first there were the law and the prophets historically, then John came, and he's letting them know that there's a new order of things because John came preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven. And when the Pharisees showed up, he called them snakes and a brood of vipers and evildoers and all this thing. And he goes, you think I'm tough? Wait till Jesus shows up, and he'll pound you with truth. So there's the law, the prophets, and he's going to preach the kingdom. And he goes, and then it says in verse, everyone is forcing their way into it. It's like, you cannot power. He's like, I'm going to power my way into the kingdom. I'm going to give more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to be a better Pharisee. That's what I'm going to do, because the more power I have as a Pharisee, the higher up the ranks I go, that means therefore I'm closer to God. That's like climbing the corporate ladder of religion. You cannot power it down. And Jesus is reminding him, well, God kind of keeps his own books. You don't get to erase the counts. You don't get to be shrewd or clever, and really God's impressed by that. You're shrewd or clever. This isn't the business of being in business. It's the business of the heart. And he points it out to go, because he had been debating with him with stuff about divorce before, but it's like, look, you can get divorced if you want. That's just a different box on the tax roll. You can put income tax, married or single. That doesn't really matter. Divorce and marriage and adultery are matters of the heart. That's what the point is. And he's trying to let them know, you can go the letter of the law, but what's the spirit of the law? And that's what he's trying to get. He's wanting these Pharisees' hearts to turn, not just power their way into the kingdom, not just be clever and manipulate it, because who's better than manipulating the law than a lawyer? That's what these guys are. No offense to any lawyers. I know we have some really godly ones here, and I might need you someday. It's not what you know, it's you know. Just kidding. Verse 19. Same context, same story. Note this parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is the classic Jesus begin to tell a story, contrast and comparison. Some rich guy, dressed in linen, which is nice clothing, purple, which means royalty, so he's up in a palace somewhere, he's very rich, he's aristocratic, he's powerful, he's got it all together, and he lives in luxury, right, every day. And the contrast is, there's this poor guy, which, by the way, there's a little out of sorts for uncharacteristic of a parable. This guy gets a name, Lazarus. Okay, note that. And this guy is a beggar, and he's there at the door of this rich man's house, and every day he's begging for scraps of food, and every day, note the grossness of the story, the dogs lick his sores. Now, part of that is Jesus is really highlighting the fact that to the Jews, many people that were marginalized were considered dogs. Look over real quick to Matthew chapter 15. There's a little story that Jesus has a little interaction with that kind of gives us, kind of bolsters our context a little bit. I'm going to look at verse 26 and 27. So Jesus is having lunch and says, I'm going to start at verse 21, excuse me. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." He's telling this woman, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And all the good Jews will go, "Yeah." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." To the Jews, they would really like this story in the sense that initially, and Matthew was written, by the way, to the Jews. Jesus is going, "My primary mission here is I'm trying to find the lost children of Israel." Who's lost in this story? God's chosen people. Some woman who's not a chosen people comes along and goes, "Help me, help me." And he goes, "Hey, I'm on a mission over here. This is my calling right now." She goes, "Yeah." It's like, and he uses this phrase that this bread, this food is for the children of Israel, not for dogs. She goes, "Yeah, but even dogs eat the crumbs." And so he blesses her. Because in that context, the Jews recognize that anyone that's not of their nationality, not anyone that's not the chosen people of God, are outcasts. They're dogs. So the fact that a rich man or this Lazarus guy, this beggar, is down and out, he's like at the lowest, so much that a dog is licking his sores. And everybody goes, "Ugh." So it couldn't be get worse for this guy is what the point is. And the Pharisees get it. Verse 22 says, "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Here's the same issue. It's an issue that Pharisees are looking down on those that aren't like them. The Pharisees are looking down on them that haven't learned to power their way to the top. They're kind of disdain those beggars out there. The problem, even at this point, even this guy is in hellfire and torment, his attitude hasn't changed towards whom? Lazarus. It's like, "Hey, send this guy. Like he's a piece of meat. Like I'm still going to use him. He's less than me, even in hellfire." That's the problem, because once eternity is set and he goes, "You can't go back." Remember he said, he can't come back and tip his finger. And it's like, why? Because once eternity is set in place, who you are goes with you forever. There's a chasm. And there's no coming back and going, "I want to rerun. I want to do over. I want to rewind." There's no chance for that at that point. Then he goes, "Well, okay, I get it. There's this chasm. He can't come here." And by the way, who's he sitting at the side of? Abraham, central Jewish figure of all Judaism, right? This guy gets in. The Pharisees who muttered about those people getting in, this guy gets in who's a low-class person. And then he goes, "Well, let him go back to my five brothers, because they'll listen to him, because if he raised from the dead, they'll listen to someone who raised from the dead." And Jesus reminds them, they won't be convinced even if someone raises from the dead. Don't forget the context in which this story was written. This text, probably 25 to 40 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. See, at some point, people go, you know, if God were real, he'd just show me a lightning bolt in the sky. Somebody rose from the dead. That's what they're saying. It's like this rich man calls us out to account to go, well, if someone raises from the dead, they believe him. Note, by the way, who in all the scriptures have raised from the dead that we know their names? Jesus. Another guy named Lazarus. I don't know what Luke's doing here, but maybe, just maybe, he's pulling that string a little bit too. Because Lazarus raised from the dead, then he died again. And people still, right after they raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews were looking for a way to kill Jesus. It's like, it doesn't matter. All that stuff is nonsense. If you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the pivotal point of all human history. And either you believe it or you don't. And we don't need another miracle. We don't need another sign from heaven. We don't need another Messiah. We don't need another act of God to convince us, because we've had one, and either you believe it or you don't. And that's where we have to sit with this. Death brings a finality and accounting for all of life, doesn't it? Your character, your righteousness. Our righteousness is not up to us, is it? Either we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that we're saved by grace, not acts of our own, lest any man should boast, but we've been saved by grace through faith. Either we hold to that, and that's what puts us at Abraham's bosom. Not how much we've clevered our way into righteousness, powered our way into the kingdom of God, how much scripture we've even read, how many Bible studies we've attended, how many revivals we've gone to, how much money we've given to church or church camp. The point is, you cannot gain an advantage to get yourself into heaven. There's only one thing that matters. It's not what you know. It's who you know. And either you either walk with the Lord and you know him now, and you'll walk with him in eternity, or you don't. And Jesus is reminding his disciples, he's talking to the disciples while the Pharisees are listening, and he goes, yeah, these guys love money and they're all about what you know. And Jesus is talking to the people that know him best. The people, you know what a disciple is? It's a follower. It's a follower of God. Look back at your last week again. You had opportunities to serve, opportunities to come into contact with people that maybe had need. Did you follow what God had planned for your life that week? Now you'll know. Imagine if you had to give an accounting of your last week. How did you respond when someone responded negatively to you? How's the balances going? Good news, if you didn't do so well, you're saved by grace. But let's not absolve ourselves and our responsibility to grow in character like the Lord wants us to grow in character. Yes, we're saved. We celebrate that. That's why we gather. That's why we sing. We don't come here to go, man, I need more of God so that I can get into heaven. Nope. You get the grace of the Lord if you believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and you've accepted him as your Savior. You're good. That's cool. But do we care about lost things? Do we care about people that are marginalized? Do we care about people that maybe not have the advantages? Maybe we're already in the palace of the kingdom of heaven, but maybe there are people out there that are lost and don't know. Maybe that's our responsibility, not to do good works to get saved, but to do good works because we're saved. Because we have a responsibility, because we're the managers of the truth now. Not the Pharisees, it's you and I sitting in the pews. We're the watchers of people's souls. We're the ones who have opportunity for good or for evil. Now we're the managers, and it's all God's stuff. We're managing someone else's possessions. That child that's in your care, that's God's baby. That spouse that Lord gave you as a gift from heaven, that's God's man, or that's God's woman. those teenagers that you just, I don't know. That's God's teenagers. There's good news. Those kids over there are God's kids. What are we doing? How are we taking care of them? Are we tending to them? Are we being good managers? Or are we just going, I'm just going to be shrewd and try to talk God into it? You know, on the day of accounting, I'm really going to try to settle up on my deathbed. Not a good plan. And this whole last two chapters is about stewardship. Just for fun, because we have time, let's look at some scriptures. Hold on your hats just for a second. Acts 17:31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus. Good. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Romans 2:6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then finally, Revelation. Here's the fun one. This would be really joyful. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the death that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I always think of not what you know, it's who you know, and the idea that if you got invited to someone's wedding, it's because you knew them. Like, you know, I have aunts and uncles in California that I haven't seen for a long, long time, but they've been invited to Mackenzie's wedding. Why? Because they're family. And others that are just really close friends that we're not related at all, but we want them to come, and they can come. And so they've been invited. And you send invitations out to those who you want to be a part of the great celebration, right? The Bible says at the end of time, there's going to be a wedding. And you know what? Only those that get invited are the ones that know the bride and the groom personally. Only two questions really to answer today. Do I know him personally? Is he my Lord? Is he my friend? We go, I don't know. How do I know? Do you walk with him? Did you talk with him? Give an accounting now. Did you talk with the Lord any time this last week? Did you talk to him as a friend, as a companion, as someone that's, you know, when you have a wedding, go, I want you to show up. I remember the celebration of the Alfords. Welcome. Welcome, the new couple, right? It was so cool because our primary goal was, let's invite the Lord to be with us. Because unless the Lord shows up at this wedding, it's just a ceremony. And that's kind of the idea of this text, that unless the Lord shows up, we're just a religious gathering. But if the Lord meets with us as his people, we're communing with him, we're getting to know him, we're aspiring to become closer friends with him. That's the idea of being a Christian. The idea of a Christian isn't to go, I'm going to power my way in by what I know. I know Jesus died on the cross and I said all the right things. But that's not the point. It's the heart. That John and Krista wanted Jesus to show up because they love him and they wanted his blessing and his honor and his presence in their lives. And that's the idea of walking with the Lord. So not last week, now let's look forward to this week. Do you want the Lord to be present and active and alive in your week? Yes. One person, thank you. Church is dismissed. I got through to one person. Always the faithful. Then invite him. Invite him along the ride. I know Becca needs to. I've seen her drive. And everybody who rides with her gets saved. Help me, Jesus. Obviously, I'm kidding. Because that's, it doesn't have to be deep. It doesn't have to be religious. It doesn't have to be complex. God is a person. And he wants just a personal relationship with us. But he also wants us to care about other people because we're managing them. Those coworkers, God sent you as light. Those employees, God sent you. Those kids at school, you're in their classroom for a reason. See, we're the managers here. And we're the ones who know the truth. We're the ones that now are in. We're in danger of being the Pharisees. What are we going to do? This week, I encourage you, invite him along. Walk with him. And then ask him to express himself through you to those who might be lost, those who might be marginalized, those that might not be cared for, or those that aren't, but they just need a helping hand, a little bit of encouragement, a little smile, a little bit of Jesus along life's way. That's our responsibility. That's our calling. I loved, if you have your bulletins, this is kind of cool. I didn't read this till this morning. Notes to the faithful. The Bible has much to say about service. 1 Peter 4:10 reminds us that we have all received special gifts and that we should employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Jesus said of himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. John points out that love should be accompanied with action. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. I would encourage us as a church to pray and reflect on the special gifts that have been given to us and to seek the Lord's will on how to employ those gifts to serve our families, our church, and the world around us. I didn't have to preach a word. All you had to do was read it. But you probably read it and it didn't have impact like it could have. Because that's why we gather. We need all of the body. One elder wrote a note to encourage you, and the sermon is the same thing. It's about stewardship. Amen. If you're faithful in little this week, maybe you'll be faithful in a little more the next. Who knows? Me, I'm going to try to be faithful with the little that I've been given. How about you? Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we're saved by it and only it. We also thank you that you get to let us share in the possibility of growing. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be followers, not just in word, but in action. Thank you for David's words this morning that encourage us. And thank you for your holy word that reminds us that we're to be more than just religious gathering of people showing up, feeling good. But we're to gather in a way that we leave here challenged and impacted in a way that we look at the world a little differently. That yes, you've blessed us. It's not bad to be poor, not bad to have a little, it's not bad to have a lot. You've just asked each one of us in our station of life to be faithful with what we have. So help us as a congregation to be faithful to what you have given us as individuals and corporately as a whole. Help us manage your affairs this week. We are who you have sent on this earth to manage the affairs of your kingdom. Help us to be faithful this week. Guide us. Lead us in the way that we should go. And then help us to see people in a little bit different way, knowing that they are our responsibility. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.